Turn in your Bibles, if you would, once again to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. This is the second sermon on that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, which we have been going through together concerning the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the sixth part of the Apostles' Creed, stating simply that He, Jesus, ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I have previously noted to you, John 16, if you have a pew Bible, is page 902. 902 in a pew Bible. I have previously noted to you that the ascension is the most overlooked and oftentimes most neglected day on the Christian calendar and in the Christian church, and truly even in the majority of Christian theology for a variety of reasons. And yet we noted that the ascension is the occasion where Jesus Christ is crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is given His kingdom in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7 and many other passages. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, it was at the ascension that He has given the name that is above every name, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Matthew 28, Jesus claims that as a result of that, He now has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we're considering together just verse 7 in chapter 16 of the Gospel according to John. Jesus here speaking says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that I go away." And despite this being a neglected and overlooked occasion in the Christian church, I mentioned to you that there are numerous advantages of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. The first of which is that He is actively at work on behalf of His people. Second is that He is at the right hand of the Father. He is exalted on high. Whenever you see exaltation language, it is a reference to the ascension, and that Jesus has already inaugurated His kingdom. It is not something that awaits His return. He is active, reigning, and engaged in the lives of His people. Thirdly, we noted that in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is at work now to defeat all His and our enemies, and shall not return until all His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. I have a number of other advantages to point out to you, so I'm going to try to get through them all this morning and hope that you can bear with me. And I'm not going to wait for you to turn to various passages in the Bible. You're more than welcome to follow along. I encourage and I want you to do that. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to go. So you may just want to make a note and look at it later. Fourthly, the ascension of Jesus Christ is to begin His reign in heaven. This is, as I mentioned previously, in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. The kingdom of God is ongoing. And from the time of Christ's ascension at the beginning of the first century A.D., Anno Domini, year of our Lord, we have seen many other kingdoms come and go. Of course, at the time of the ascension was the Roman Empire, and it was only a few hundred years later that the Roman Empire ended and the emperor became a Christian. And there have been numerous other kingdoms throughout the course of history that have come and successively have gone. And it's worth pointing out that though America, the United States of America, is the predominant political entity, world power, in the globe now, God does not need the United States of America to accomplish His purposes any more than He needed Nero or Rome or the British Empire or the German Reich or whatever. God will accomplish His purposes anyway, and His kingdom has continued to advance. The advantage of this is that we should have a positive future orientation. We should have a positive future orientation. The great danger for many Christians is to interpret the Bible in light of the newspaper or in light of various news reports which we see in various media outlets and be very discouraged with respect to the future. But when we look back at the course of history, is that the kingdom of God has continued despite the waning of many other kingdoms. Philip Jenkins, for example, in his book, The Next Christendom, points out that the majority world, what often was referred to as the third world, which is actually the two-thirds world, the majority world, we are the first world, points out that the future of Christianity seems to be in the majority world. The point being is that while we look around the United States and see Christianity declining, while we look at Europe and see Christianity declining, and we look at many places and see Christianity declining, that is not the case globally. Christianity is booming in places like Asia and in Africa and in South America. Mark Knoll, likewise, has a book called The New Shape of World Christianity. The church actually is growing and expanding, and the kingdom is continuing onward. So we ought to have a positive future orientation. Fifthly, the ascension demonstrates the defeat of the powers and principalities. We have been noting this in our Ephesians study on Thursday nights. We noted that the theme of Ephesians is cosmic reconciliation. That is, that Jesus Christ has come to unite all things, things in heaven and things on earth. And there were three things that needed to be dealt with in order for Jesus Christ to accomplish that. The first was that he needed to defeat the powers and principalities. And in Ephesians chapter 1, that's exactly what we're told. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That's the ascension. Far above all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but most certainly in this age, but also in the one to come. Notice it has specific reference to this age, all right? So the other two things was the universality of man's sinful condition, that he was dead in transgressions and sins. And the third was the disunity or the divisiveness of the human race. And that also has been accomplished in Christ. If you want more on that, you'll have to listen to Thursday night Bible study. What's the advantage of that? Is that Christ has defeated the powers and principalities, something which is not immediately apparent to those of us in the United States of America. And that is that we have freedom from fear. We have freedom from fear. What constitutes many pagan religions and many religions characterized by superstition is that they live in fear of the powers that surround them. If you've ever been to Mexico, or if you've ever been to Haiti, or to other countries in the Caribbean, for example, these are peoples racked with superstition and racked with fear of the powers that surround them, demons and other things. And of course, as Christians, we know because of what Paul teaches us that Christ has defeated the powers and principalities, and therefore we need not fear. Sixthly, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we're told by Paul that he put God, the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. The ascension is the occasion of Christ's headship over the church. This is not insignificant. One author notes the language here in Ephesians 1 is very important. It's organic. It's talking about a body. It's not talking about a kingdom. It's not talking about a family. The metaphor here is that of a body. And what it signals is that Christ becomes the brain, the dominating power, the source, the force that makes everything happen in the church. He is not just leader of the church. He is not just Lord of the church. He's not just sovereign of the church and ruler of the church. He's the head of the body and infuses his life into the body. And every function in the human body finds its source in the brain. So every operation in the church finds its source in Christ. He establishes himself as the source. And we try to highlight that week after week here at Messiah's by stating that Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Not just that he is the boss, not just that he is in charge, not just that he rules, but he is the source of that which energizes and enables us. Seventhly, the ascension, Jesus tells us in our text, John chapter 16, verse 7, results in Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to Christians. The Holy Spirit, or if you will, Pentecost, would not have happened without the ascension prior to it. Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It is as a result of the ascension that the Holy Spirit comes to the church and to Christians. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we're told that it is the Holy Spirit of Christ. Very important. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. This is what differentiates the work of the Holy Spirit after Christ's ascension and before Christ's ascension, is that he is the Spirit of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, raised from the dead, and exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is poured out on Pentecost, what you now see and hear, having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. What's the advantage of this? The Apostle Paul puts it this way. I'm pausing for effect. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Meditate on that for a few thousand years and see if it doesn't transform your life. The Spirit of the risen and reigning Christ is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just the Holy Spirit, but Christ, the Spirit of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. Eighthly, the ascension in John chapter 14, Jesus tells us that as a result of the ascension, he goes to prepare a place for Christians. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go, ascension, to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Here's something also worthy of meditation for a few thousand years this afternoon. Your afternoon's getting very crowded, if you haven't noted. We love this world, and I'm not talking about the world, I'm talking about creation, because it reflects the glory of God. It's beautiful. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, which will put this creation to shame. But think that if God created this world in 7 days, and I'm stealing this from Keith Green, what is that place like that he's been preparing for his people for over 2,000 years? It's a glorious place that he prepares for his people. Ninthly, the ascension opens access to heaven. The ascension opens access to heaven. The author of Hebrews, in talking about the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, puts it this way. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," the ascension, It's a reference to Daniel 7. He has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. It is the ascension that opens access to the Father in heaven. The ascension results in that. And the advantage is, in verse 16 here, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest. How many times have I heard from Christians in private counseling sessions over the years, but Pastor, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't know what it's like. And admittedly, there are many circumstances that people in their trials and tribulations and difficulties, I have not personally experienced. And I have to admit that. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows every circumstance, every temptation, every trial, because he walked this earth in human flesh. And he has passed through the heavens. He has ascended on high in order that we might access the Father through him and receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Tenthly, we're getting there. Tenthly. Because of the ascension, Jesus is your advocate and intercessor before the Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. The apostle says, who is to condemn Christ? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, ascension, who indeed is interceding for us. Think of it, if you will. Jesus is bending the Father's ear on your behalf, if I could put it that way. Jesus is ever, always, constantly before the Father, advocating, interceding, bending the Father's ear on your behalf. And Jesus is at work anywhere, everywhere, hearing and responding to his people's prayer. He is not indifferent to your struggles. He cares and he responds with all the authority of heaven. You'll remember in Zechariah chapter 3, perhaps if you're a very good student of the Bible, very interesting passage there. Zechariah chapter 3, we're told, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and apparently this is on the Day of Atonement. That one day a year when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies to appear before the presence of God to offer sacrifice for the sins of his people, apart from which Israel would not be forgiven. And Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. He's there in the Holy of Holies. And Zechariah tells us Satan, Hasatan, the accuser, is standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. I always used to say the NIV sanitizes the Bible. The ESV sanitizes the Bible too. The filthy garments here is very graphic. How graphic can I be? It's dung. It's awful. It's poop. Now the priest had to go through a night-long purification ritual to be that one priest who offered for the sins of his people the one sacrifice one day a year in order for God to accept it. He had to be absolutely pure, absolutely indisputably clean, or God would reject the offering. And in the rabbinical commentary on Leviticus 16, the book Yomah, we have the ritual of purification that the high priest had to go through, and I won't repeat it for you for time's sake. But suffice it to say that any Jew who read this would have been absolutely horrified, because they knew that if the high priest is standing in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies and his clothes are filled with poop, God won't accept that sacrifice. Their sins will not be forgiven. And the judgment, condemnation, justice, and wrath of God would fall upon them. Any Jew who knew this, upon hearing this, would be literally waiting for the hammer to fall. But Zechariah records for us, the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Let them put a clean turban on his head and clothe him with garments." And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Listen, as a result of the ascension, Jesus is your advocate before the Father. Satan comes to you as he has come to me. If you are a Christian, you know this experience as sure as the sun came out this morning, to accuse you of your sin, to accuse you of your sinfulness, to accuse you of your unworthiness. You think that God would have anything to do with the likes of you? You repented of that sin yesterday, yeah, and you're going to commit it again today. You think you're a Christian? Quit fooling yourself. You think God loves you? God doesn't love people like you. God loves good people. You're not a good person. You know those sentiments? Have you heard that voice? Satan is the accuser, and Jesus Christ is your advocate before the Father, whoever lives to intercede for you on your behalf, who says, "Father, that one is mine. Father, that one is mine. Their iniquity has been taken away. My blood has paid the penalty for their sins, and they are now dressed in my righteousness." That wouldn't happen apart from the ascension. 11. The ascension, John chapter 17, results in the Father glorifying the Son in heaven. I'm actually reading about this now. I was reading a chapter this morning in a fascinating book. I'll tell you about it another time. But in John chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, I can't unpack this fully. Jesus in his high priestly prayer, praying to the Father, God the Son praying to the Father, says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Take another few thousand years and meditate on that this afternoon. Jesus, the Father, is glorifying the Son in heaven now as a result of the ascension. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, as I return, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." 12thly, Ephesians chapter 4. Because of the ascension, Jesus Christ reigning on high gives gifts to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. A fulfillment of Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. What are the gifts? Verses 11 and 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. God gave to his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, or pastor teachers, if you will. as a result of his ascension, which brings me to the 13th advantage. Christ passes the work of evangelism and witness to his church. Christ passes the work of evangelism and witness to his church. The text here tells us to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. See, Jesus gifts the church with pastor teachers, not so that the pastor teacher can do all the work of ministry. I've actually heard people, and I've actually encountered people, and people have said this to me in the church, you know, Pastor, I'd like you to meet with my neighbor. I'd like you to talk to so-and-so. They really need to hear about Christ. To which my response is, why don't you do it? That's not my job. But don't too many people think that? Oh, it's the pastor's job to do all that spiritual, religious stuff. That's not what Paul says. Paul says God gifted the church with pastor teachers to equip you to do the work of ministry. That's your job. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 19 and 20, I don't have time to deal with the fact that this is disputed textual issue here. But in Mark chapter 16, we read, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." What's that? Ascension language. Right? You got it? You getting the point now? All right. "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." See, it's as a result of the ascension that Christ passes the work of evangelism and witness to you. This is critically important because the council has instructed me to preach on the mission of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, which is exactly this: equipping members to share the love of Christ by reaching out to their neighbors in the metro New York area where they live, work, study, and play. And we'll be doing that in upcoming Sundays. Jesus is the one who said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." Notice, one author says, that Jesus did not tell the disciples they were all going to be evangelists or missionaries. There's one office which all Christians are called to, and that's witnessing. Witnessing and evangelism are often regarded as the same thing. This is not correct. Everyone is called to witness. Everyone is to call attention to the gospel by his or her life, behavior, and words. We are to make visible the invisible reign of Christ as King. And hopefully in upcoming Lord's Days, I will unpack that for you, that it is not merely verbal witness, but in everything that you do. And lastly, 14thly, Christ will return as he ascended. One of those passages where we have the occasion, an event of the ascension recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, we're told, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He will return as he ascended. How did he ascend? As King and as Judge. And when he returns, it will be as King and Judge. Please, please, please. When Jesus returns, it's the end. He will return to judge the living and the dead because he has inaugurated his kingdom at his ascension. What's the advantage? Hope in a glorious future. A future in which he will abolish injustice. A future in which he will end suffering. A future in which he will destroy death. A future in which he will consummate his kingdom of truth, righteousness, and love. A future in which you and I will be with him forever. The ascension is something far from that which should be overlooked, neglected, and certainly something not forgotten. All of these are advantages because of Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father on high. Let's pray.